This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
To begin this morning with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your holy presence, praising your name today. We see the glory of the world in which you have made, and enjoy the sunshine and the clear air and the blue skies. We do know that it's your Spirit that makes all this beautiful. It's your Spirit also that makes things beautiful in our lives. And we want to thank you not only for the wonder of the world in which we live, but above all for the wonder of grace that has been manifest in us, that you have given us not simply natural life, but supernatural life. You've given us life from the dead. You've given us life from above. You've given us life by your own Spirit. And we do pray that that Spirit would be active in us today, enlightening our eyes, opening our hearts to the Scripture, helping us to become more obedient servants within your kingdom. We thank you for the privilege of studying your Word, which also has come from the Spirit. We ask that you would guide us by your Spirit then as we study. Your name would be lifted up. Your people would be benefited. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. All right, last evening we began to look at the work of the Holy Spirit. And I told you that the work of the Spirit in general is to bring the plan of the Father to realization, and to do so through application of the Word and benefits of the Son. The Spirit does this as the end user, if you will, by acting upon the creature and acting in the creature. That's a more general statement of the work of the Spirit, to bring the Father's plan to completion through the application of the Son's work by touching this world, acting upon it and acting within us. We began to look at the work of the Spirit in the natural realm. That's something that I think is de-emphasized today, needs to be picked up on. The Spirit is what makes the world tick. The Spirit is what makes things live. The Spirit gives people their abilities, skills, and understanding. The Spirit's at work in a secular, quote-unquote, secular way. But, of course, we think primarily of the work of the Spirit in the redemptive realm. We studied the Old Testament preparation, the work of the Spirit in preparing for salvation in the Old Testament, and then ended last evening on what is the transition from Old to New Testament, and that is the work of the Spirit in endowing the Messiah. According to the teaching of Isaiah, the one who would come as our Savior possesses the Spirit in full measure. He will be the complete expression of God's Spirit at work in the world. His ministry will be accomplished, and his mediating task will be done in the power of God's Spirit. In Luke 3, verse 22, we read that as Jesus began his public ministry, he went to be baptized by John. John recognized the inequity of that situation. He said, "Who am I to baptize you?" Jesus, as he is baptized, receives the word of the Father. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And what? The Spirit descends upon him. So now he begins his mediatorial task as an adult. John 3:34 tells us that the work of Jesus by means of the Spirit is without measure. Unlike previous manifestations of God's Spirit in the Old Testament, now the Spirit will come in full measure, first upon the Messiah, and then, as we'll see in a few moments, upon the Messiah's people, upon the church. We need to look at a few more Old Testament passages about the endowment of the Messiah. What will the coming of the Spirit mean in the Messianic age? And you know that we're running behind, and so you'll forgive me if I just kind of mow you down in machine gun fashion, right? Okay, we're going to really run through these. Go home and study them and meditate. Zechariah 12, verse 10. What will the outpouring of the Spirit in the Messianic age mean? "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look unto me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn." Zechariah says, when God pours out the Spirit of grace, it will bring contrition for sin and a turning to the Savior. To put it in New Testament terms, it will bring conversion. God's Spirit's going to come, and it's going to bring conversion. Moreover, the converting work of the Spirit will bring fruitfulness to God's people. Justice and peace will be established in the earth. Isaiah 32, verses 15 and 16. Isaiah 32, 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest. Then justice shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness shall abide in the fruitful field. When God pours out His Spirit, it's going to bring a renovation to the world. It's going to make the people of God fruitful. It will bring peace and justice and righteousness to their affairs. Moreover, there will be a multiplying of godly seed through the powerful work of the Spirit. Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and streams upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up among the grass as willows by the watercourses. Well, we saw conversions in the Old Testament. We saw people regenerated, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Till God pours out His Spirit in the days of the Messiah, and then your offspring will be like the grass. God is going to bring a widespread and a fruitful turning to Himself. Moreover, in the days of the Messiah, the work of the Spirit will be an abiding presence among God's people. Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. Isaiah 59, 20. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Jehovah. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith Jehovah. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith Jehovah, from henceforth and forever. God is sending His Spirit, and His Spirit will abide. His Spirit will permanently be present in God's people. We might compare Isaiah 59:20 to Ezekiel 39, verse 29 to see a comparison or a contrast. Ezekiel 39:29. God says, neither will I hide my face anymore from them, for I have poured out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord Jehovah. Israel will come back, or Judah will come back from captivity, and He says, I won't hide my face anymore from them. And the indication of that is that He will pour out His Spirit. So, by contrast, God would hide His face from the Old Testament people. They went into captivity and so forth. But in the day of the Messiah, when the Spirit is poured out, God will not hide His face from His people anymore. What a wonderful blessing. What a contrast. The coming of the Spirit in the days of the Messiah will mean regeneration and sanctification. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. See, there's the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to be a God to His people and to make them, well, He is their God, they are His people. And He says that He's going to pour out His Spirit and change the hearts of His people, and the result will be what? They will walk in my statutes. Look at Ezekiel 36, 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep mine ordinances and do them. In our day and age, I think the tendency when we use the expression a charismatic church, a Spirit-filled church, is to think of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. That's because our culture, our Christian subculture, has made that an issue. In biblical terms, a Spirit-filled church is evident by the holiness of the walk of its people. I will put my Spirit in you, and you will keep my ordinances. And then finally, I already indicated this last night, but let's see the text that supports it. The Spirit in the days of the Messiah will now be given to the whole world and not simply Israel, according to the Old Testament expectation. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Joel 2, beginning at the 28th verse. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Jehovah comes. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. Joel says the day is coming when God's going to pour out his spirit, not just on Israel, but on all flesh. And that's not just the elite. Even the servants and the handmaids are going to have the Spirit of God in that day. Men and women alike. God's going to pour out his Spirit in such a mighty way. The endowment of the Messiah with the Holy Spirit without measure, see, brings just an incredible blessing. All these things we've been talking about, conversion, fruitfulness, justice, and peace in the world, the multiplying of a godly seed, the abiding presence of God in the midst of his people, the regeneration and sanctification of his people, and the extension of that blessing to all flesh around the world. Now, Joel 2 makes a good transition for us then to the next point in my outline, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Because if you were listening to Joel 2 closely, you probably heard words that appear in Acts chapter 2 also. We turn to the New Testament now, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Peter, explaining what has taken place on the day of Pentecost, says in verse 16, "But this is that which has been spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last day, saith God, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Yes, and on my servants and on my handmaids in those days will I pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day, and it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Exact, you see, replication of Joel's prophecy. Peter says, this is the day. This is what all the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to, the pouring forth of God's Spirit in the days of the Messiah, who has the Spirit without measure. And so we need to talk for a little while here about the day of Pentecost and its significance in terms of the baptism of the Spirit. You may want to write this down in your notes, get it exact, and then reflect on it later. Pentecost was part of the historical complex of events by which Christ once for all accomplished our redemption. I'll say that again. Pentecost was part of the historical complex of events by which Christ once for all accomplished our redemption. Now, what I'm saying here is that it's important to distinguish between the accomplishment of redemption, which is the past historical work by Christ for us, the past work of Christ by and the application of redemption, which is the present work by Christ in our experience. Christ has done a past work accomplishing redemption. He's doing a present work applying it to our lives. Now, once we draw that distinction, which is not hard to demonstrate in the Bible, you get the point. Christ has accomplished something, and now Christ is taking the benefits of his work and applying it today. Once you make that distinction, what I'm pointing out is that Pentecost was part of the past accomplishment of redemption. Pentecost is not the ongoing experience of the Christian. I'm just talking about the event of Pentecost now. There is an ongoing experience of the Spirit. In fact, you can see already on the outline, we got a whole lot more to say. But the Messiah is endowed with the Spirit, and the Messianic age will come with the Spirit poured out. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is part of that historical accomplishment of redemption, of which the Bible speaks in the Old Testament and is part and parcel of the work of Christ in the New. So we must distinguish between the accomplishment of redemption and the application of redemption, lest we jeopardize the absolute sufficiency and the finality of Christ's work in earning our salvation. Now, in the Bible, I know we're moving quickly through this, take another major step. In the Bible, the work of the Messiah can be designated as baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. You want one quick expression to talk about in a general sense? All that Jesus has done, he baptizes with the Spirit and fire. That's his ministry. That's his unique ministry. Turn in your Bibles with me to Luke 3:17. Luke 3:17. To put it in context, I'll read verse 16. John the Baptist answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but there comes he that is mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire, whose fan is in his hand thoroughly to cleanse his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he burn up with unquenchable fire. Okay, now John puts it very simply. He says, I've got a ministry of baptism. The Messiah will have a ministry of baptism. However, mine is but the baptism with water. When the Messiah comes, he will baptize with the Spirit and fire. And what does fire here indicate? I realize all kinds of preachers just love to pick up a part of the biblical imagery and run off and fill it with their own creative imaginary ideas. Verse 17 tells us specifically, it is the fire of judgment. John says, I wash you in preparation for the coming of the one who will judge you with fire. That is the baptism of the Spirit. Jesus uniquely has that. He received the Spirit at his baptism as the sacrificial lamb who would remove sin by undergoing God's judgment for us. We know this, John 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, because Jesus, as the Lamb of God, has borne the judgment that was due to sin, the church can be baptized by Jesus with fire and not be consumed in judgment. That is the, I think, unique symbolism of Acts 2, verse 3. As flames of fire settle upon the church on the day of Pentecost, it is the indication that Jesus has baptized the church in the judgmental fire of God, and the church lives because the church is alive in him, because he has undergone the baptism, the ordeal of judgment. Now the baptism of fire comes upon the church, and there is no destruction. In order to understand this imagery, look at Luke 12, verses 49 to 51. Luke 12, 49 to 51. Jesus says, I came to cast fire upon the earth, and what do I desire if it is already kindled? But I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Think you that I have come to give peace in the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For there shall be henceforth, etc. Jesus talks about a work of judgment, and he says that this is his baptism. But I have a baptism with which to be baptized. He says, I'm going to cast fire upon the earth. I am come as the final judge. Here's the remarkable thing. Jesus comes and bears the judgment so that when he casts fire upon the earth, his people are not consumed. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit has been given for the sake of life, but it's sent by Jesus as an expression of his ministry of judgment, the baptism of fire. At Pentecost, Christ baptized the church with the Holy Spirit then, but as a blessing, indicating that the judgment had passed. And so in Acts 2, verse 33, Peter tells us this is the pouring forth of God's promise. What promise? Why do you think we spent so much time in all these Old Testament verses? God had promised he would pour out his Spirit. Now his people would live. The Spirit would abide forever. It would be a universal Spirit. That's what the day of Pentecost is all about. The day of Pentecost is an event in the past. It is part of the accomplishment of the work of Christ the Messiah. It is not the ongoing experience of God's people. There is an ongoing experience of the Spirit. But the day of Pentecost is unique. We have to bear that in mind if we would understand the work of Christ and the Old Testament preparation for it. The day of Pentecost was, in a sense, the climax of Christ's own accomplishment of redemption. John 7:39. Jesus has said, "He who believes on me, as Scripture has said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water." Now, verse 39. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus promised rivers of living water from within. Now John says, however, that wasn't possible right then. Why? Why couldn't the Spirit of which he was speaking when he spoke about internal rivers of living water have been working in that way right then? John says, because he hadn't yet been glorified. The climax of Christ's redemptive work. You know, Christ comes into this world in humble circumstances. He comes as a man born in poor and shabby condition. He is despised and rejected of men. He is betrayed by his own people, falsely accused. He is unjustly crucified and buried. All of this part of the humiliation of the Savior. But what was humiliation a preparation for? Glory. He is now going to be vindicated. So having been buried and left for dead, he rises from the dead. Resurrection. He ascends to the right hand of God. Vindication. He is glorified. And what does he do upon his glorification? He sends to the Spirit to the church. So John understands this. The coming of the Spirit is part and parcel of the work of Christ in accomplishing redemption. If Jesus had not baptized the church with the Spirit, then all that the Old Testament looked forward to would not have been accomplished. This was Christ's personal coming to the church in the form of the life-giving Spirit. John 14, verses 16 to 18. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholds him not, neither knows him. You know him, for he abides with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you desolate. I come unto you." It's amazing words. Jesus says, "I'm coming to you." And how am I coming? In the form of the life-giving Spirit that I will send from the Father. And so when the Spirit comes, it is the work of Christ in the church. So then, Holy Spirit baptism, to make this very clear, Holy Spirit baptism is part of the once-for-all accomplishment of redemption. It is not the ongoing experience of the application of redemption. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is no more repeatable than is the death of Christ repeatable, or the resurrection of Christ repeatable, or the ascension of Christ repeatable. Pentecost is intricately related to the work of Christ dying, rising again, ascending on high, and now showering on the church the promise of the Old Testament. It is a unique accomplishment of blessing. It is not a model for continuing experience. We are not to reenact the unique historic event of Pentecost. Okay, now I've been hitting this real hard. I know there's got to be questions. Well, what about the ongoing experience of the believer then? How does that tie in? If the baptism of the Spirit, which is the work of the Messiah, remember, is accomplished on the day of Pentecost as an integral part of the accomplishment of redemption, what are we to say about individual experience of salvation? Pentecostal baptism in the Spirit is experienced when the individual is united to Christ the Savior and incorporated into his body, the church. Christ is already baptized with the Spirit. And when you come to Christ, that baptism is yours. When you are incorporated into his body, remember it was the church that was baptized with the Spirit. When we come to Christ for salvation and are incorporated into his body, the church, then that baptism, the once for all historic accomplishment of redemption, that baptism, the Spirit, becomes ours. If you read the New Testament cautiously and systematically, you will see that every aspect of Christ's accomplishment of redemption is experienced at our conversion. Every aspect of what Christ did to accomplish redemption is experienced by us at our conversion. Let me just give you some examples. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Christ's crucifixion is experienced as Paul comes to conversion. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Or are you ignorant that all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. We are crucified with Christ. We are buried with Christ. We are raised with Christ. Colossians 2, verses 12-13. I'm going to belabor this point because it's something which very few believers pick up on. The New Testament says, all that Christ did in accomplishing redemption is now what takes place for us at our conversion. Crucifixion, burial, resurrection. Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up with him, now listen, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When you become a Christian, you know where your life is located now? At the right hand of God in heaven, because you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Crucified, buried, raised, ascended. You get my point? All that Christ did in accomplishing redemption now becomes my experience when I come to saving faith. Now, if you understand this model, I'm going to add one more piece to it, and then you'll understand the baptism of the Spirit. I said the work of Christ is, at its apex, the baptism of the Spirit. Christ died, was buried, rose again, ascended on high, and baptized the church with the Spirit. Now, if all those elements of the accomplishment of redemption are ours at conversion, and if the apex of the accomplishment of redemption by Jesus is the baptism of the Spirit, then it shouldn't surprise you. Then the Bible says when we come to Christ, we are baptized with his Spirit, because that's part of the application of the historic, unique work of Christ in accomplishing redemption. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. And so the New Testament tells us that all who belong to Christ and are part of his body, part of the church, all who belong to Christ and are part of his body share the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verses 9 and 10. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. All who belong to Christ share the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then I want to point out three things about 1 Corinthians 12:13 before we move on to our next point. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Notice that all Christians have been baptized by the Holy Spirit already. To be a Christian, you must be baptized by the Spirit. That's like saying to be a Christian, you have to be crucified with Christ. Because part of the accomplishment of redemption was the baptism of the Spirit, you don't have Christ's saving work if you aren't baptized by His Spirit. Secondly, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, this baptism of the Spirit took place when they were incorporated into the body of Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not presented as a second blessing or bonus experience for some believers. The baptism of the Spirit, is every Christian's experience, and it's experienced when he or she is incorporated into the body of Christ. And yet not all who were baptized with the Spirit spoke in tongues. 1 Corinthians 12:30 says, "Have all gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" These rhetorical gifts, questions are to be answered in the negative. Not all prophesy, not all interpret, not all speak in tongues. And so while there are different opinions among godly, sincere, evangelical believers today about the continuation of gifts such as tongues or prophecy, all must grant that tongues is not the infallible or essential sign of baptism of the Spirit. Every Christian has God's Spirit, or they're not a Christian. Every Christian has been baptized in the same way that every Christian has been crucified, buried, and raised again and ascends on high with Jesus. So the baptism of the Spirit, once and for all at Pentecost, and then it becomes our benefit upon conversion as we are incorporated into the body of Christ. Heavy stuff here. The endowment of the Messiah and the baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost are crucial to understanding the rest of what we have to say, but I can't belabor it anymore. I'm just going to have to count on you to pray and reflect on this. We're going to go on. What else does the Spirit do in the day of New Testament power? Okay, we've already covered the work of the Spirit in the natural realm. Now, in the redemptive realm, Old Testament looks forward and prepares for the New Testament as a day of Holy Spirit power. Why? Because the Messiah is endowed without measure with the Spirit, and the Messiah pours out this Spirit upon all flesh, upon His church. And we expect great things to happen. All who are in Christ are baptized with His Spirit. What else does the Spirit do? The Bible tells us the Spirit inspires the Scripture. Let's begin with the text that is often misapplied by Christians today, John 16, verses 13 to 15. John 16, beginning at the 13th verse. "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak from Himself, but what things soever He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall declare it unto you. All things whatsoever the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I, that He taketh of Mine and shall declare it unto you." Is Jesus saying this to every believer? Well, I've heard people preach, and I've read things written that suggests that this is a promise to each and every believer. The Spirit will guide you into all truth. He will take what you've heard from Me, which of course I heard from the Father. Remember how Jesus says He only declares what the Father speaks to Him? The Father has spoken to Jesus. Jesus declares that the Spirit will take what Jesus has said and will lead you into all truth. This is a promise made to the apostles. They are the ones who are the truth bearers. They are the authoritative spokesman for Jesus. Inspired by the Spirit of the Messiah, they are led into all truth because they take what Jesus has said and declare it. The inspiration of the Scripture, specifically through the apostles, John 16. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:13, where Paul summarizes this. 1 Corinthians 2:13. "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual." The Apostle Paul says that the teaching given by the apostles is Spirit-given teaching. It's not from the wisdom of men. He draws a contrast. What is the Bible? Well, it's of course the words of men, but Paul can say it's not the wisdom of men, What's important to see is that this is the word given by the Spirit himself. A good comparison will be found in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, just to show the unity of the Bible. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Peter has declared the salvation that Christ has brought preceding this, and now in verse 10 says, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them. Peter says, this salvation that we're declaring was declared by the Old Testament prophets. And of course, they were kind of mystified by all this. They wondered, what kind of time, what kind of age will this be when the Messiah suffers? But they did declare it faithfully. They didn't understand it completely, but they declared through the Spirit that the Messiah would suffer, then enter into his glory. What's of real significance to us, I think, is that the apostolic word is one with the prophetic Old Testament word. And who inspired the Old Testament prophets? Well, we'd say the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that inspires Paul and Peter and the others. But what does Peter call the Spirit here? The Old Testament manifestation of the Spirit was the work of the Spirit of Christ, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto. Okay, so we know another major work of the Spirit. We've already studied the doctrine of Scripture, so I'm not going to say much more about this. But you need to know that the Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Old and New Testament, the Spirit of Christ leads the writers of Scripture to say what they do. Fourthly, the work of the Spirit is one of individual enlightenment and conviction. Now we're going to get personal. The first three things we've looked at are not individualized or existential. Christ historically was endowed with the Spirit. Christ historically baptized the church at Pentecost. Christ historically established his word through the inspiration of the Spirit. But now the Spirit works in us individually to apply these things through individual enlightenment and conviction. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. Those who accept the Scripture, the testimony of God's Word, do so because they have the Spirit working in them to discern the Word of the Spirit. The Spirit brings individual enlightenment. The Spirit brings conviction. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. How that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance or conviction. The Holy Spirit is the one that brings conviction in connection with the preaching of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit is the one that enlightens the believer to understand the teaching of God's word. 1 John 2, verse 27. And as for you, the anointing which you received of him, the anointing is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And as for you, the anointing which you received of him abides in you, and you need not that anyone teach you, but as his anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is no lie, and even as it taught you, you abide in him. How is it that we come to understand the teaching of God's Spirit found in the Scripture? Well, the anointing of God, the Spirit, abides in us so that we don't need a teacher. Now, God has given teachers as a gift and a benefit to us, but we don't depend upon any human teacher. The Spirit teaches us as we look at the Spirit's Word. So, according to the Bible, the Holy Spirit brings individual enlightenment, discerning the things of the Spirit, unlike the natural man, brings conviction in connection with the preaching of the gospel, and teaches us from his own word as believers. Fifth, the Spirit brings rebirth and renewal. Just about anybody who has studied New Testament theology has any conception of the work of the Spirit will focus on that. That's when you say, what's the work of the Spirit? You think regeneration, being born again. John 3, verses 3 to 8. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, or from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it will. Wind, another word for spirit. The wind blows where it will, and you hear the voice thereof, but know not from whence it comes and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Spirit gives us new life. We are born by the work of the Holy Spirit and renewed by the Spirit. Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So regeneration, rebirth. You know, we'll talk about regeneration later. Regeneration is what you do to a battery, right? It goes dead. You regenerate it. God has regenerated us. He's given us new life. We've been born again and renewed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that enlightens us and gives us new life indwells us as individual believers and indwells the church corporately. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, The Spirit of God dwells in you, making you a temple of God. In the Old Testament, the Spirit dwelt in the tabernacle or temple in the midst of God's people. But now that tabernacle and temple have been taken away through the work of Christ, and Christ has baptized the church with the Spirit, and what happens is the Spirit makes us into temples now by indwelling us as believers. 1 John 4:13. And because the Spirit indwells us individually as believers, we are united to Christ. We are in union with Christ. 1 John 4:13. Hereby we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. The Spirit means that we now abide in Christ, even as Christ abides in us. So we have the indwelling of the Spirit, which not only makes us temples of God, but unites us to the life of Christ. We are spiritually hidden in Christ now. Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, that you may be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and may be filled into all the fullness of God. How does that, of course, is one of the richest descriptions of the blessing of salvation that we find in the New Testament. Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. And how is that? Because we are strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inward man. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, Christ dwells in us, in the inward man. We are united to Christ. Now, I said this is a blessing for the individual believer, but the Spirit also indwells the church corporately. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 22. I'm going to back up to verse 21. In whom each several building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. As individual Christians come together and form the church, they are a habitation of the Spirit, and therefore a temple of God. So the Spirit indwells individuals, and the Spirit indwells the corporate church. What does the Spirit do for the church and individuals? According to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 11, I'm not going to look them up, I'm running out of time, the Spirit distributes gifts. I'm sure you're familiar with this teaching. The Spirit equips us to serve Him. Okay? And it's from the Spirit that we get this ability to comfort, to proclaim, to serve, whatever it may be. Those gifts the Spirit has distributed. And so Christ has sent His Spirit into the church, has baptized the church, and He gives gifts to men. And it's the Spirit that distributes those gifts. Moreover, the Spirit comforts and guides the church. John 14, verses 16 to 18. Let me just summarize it for the sake of time. Christ says, I will give you another comforter. Could be translated advocate, paraclete. The church is comforted by the Holy Spirit and guided by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 15, 28, when the apostolic council makes a decision about circumcision and the Judaizers and so forth, the council says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The Spirit guides the church in the decisions that it makes. And I've already indicated the Spirit comforts the church. Romans 5, verse 5. Romans 5, verse 5. And hope puts not to shame, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given unto us. We will not be made ashamed, because the Spirit has been shed abroad in our hearts. And then Romans 14, 17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comforts the church. Individually, we experience righteousness, peace, and joy in that Spirit, and will never be put to shame. Next, the Bible tells us that the Spirit leads believers and sanctifies them. Romans 8, verses 4 and 14. Paul says that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If we walk after the Spirit, we're going to obey the ordinance of God's law. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So believers are led by the Spirit, and the Spirit brings us to obey the law of God, the direction of His Word. Galatians 5, verses 16, 22, and 25. Galatians 5, 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh or the sinful nature. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. The Spirit leads us to obey the law and to demonstrate the fruit of those things which are not contrary to the law of God. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit let us also walk. Okay, so the Christian life can be summarized as life in the Spirit. We are Spirit-led. We live by the Spirit, and we walk with the Spirit. So the Spirit gives us leading and sanctification. Moreover, the Bible says the Spirit gives us assurance and intercedes for us. Romans 8, 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Not only does our spirit bear testimony to that, but the Holy Spirit bears testimony to that, reassuring, if you will, backing up, shoring up our own conviction that we belong to God and are His children. The Holy Spirit brings us assurance. Verse 27 of Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit intercedes for us. We don't know how to pray as we should. The Spirit helps us in our prayers. And then finally, the work of the Spirit involves the resurrection of the body. Now, I know time is short, but see this. The work of the Spirit, preparatory in the Old Testament, look forward to a day of total renewal. God is reclaiming the creation and redeeming it. This comes about powerfully in the New Testament as the Messiah is endowed with the Spirit and accomplishes redemption. Now, what are the promises of the Old Testament? They promise that righteousness will dwell in the field, justice will be established in the earth, there will be a godly seed, there will be life from the dead. Now, Jesus has begun to bring life from the dead in us spiritually. But the day is coming when the Spirit will complete this work of redemption, and will raise our bodies from the dead as well. Romans 8:11. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. The Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. That's the Spirit of Jesus. That Spirit indwells us. That Spirit gives us new spiritual life within. Paul says, but if that Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you and does these things, then your mortal bodies have to be raised from the dead too. God's work of redemption will not be complete, will not be fully accomplished until your bodies have been raised from the dead and glorified. 1 Corinthians 15:42-44 is a supporting text where we don't have time to read it, but you might look at it because it tells us that we are raised a spiritual body. You know, many people have had trouble with that. Does that mean we're raised like ghosts, a spiritual body? No, the spiritual there has a capital S. We are raised a spiritual body because our bodies are spirit-enlivened. You understand? The spiritual body means that which the Holy Spirit brings about in raising us from the dead. Well, you know my constant complaint. It's hard for me to teach theology and not want to preach it, too. There's just so much. How can we talk about any? I mean, every one of these points we should have stopped and prayed and thanked God for. You know that? And since we didn't have time to do it, I'm going to call on you to remember. Don't go home today and forget what I taught you. The manifold, marvelous work of the Spirit of God. The transition from the Old Testament promise to the New Testament powerful fulfillment, which is going to lead someday to the renewal of the whole creation, including the resurrection of your bodies. Let's take a break.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.